Lord, I pray that as we are in our own homes this morning and as we are weathering this winter storm, Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we spend time with our families, as we spend time at home worshiping, not together, but I pray that we would have hearts of worship in spirit and in truth, Lord, as we are alone and with our families and friends. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to get much out of this text, out of Luke 18. And I pray that you would bless us and strengthen us through this word that you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With the start of the new year, some of us may have new goals for ourselves for this year, some New Year's resolutions maybe. Some people decide to grow in spiritual disciplines like Bible reading and prayer. You know, every Christian that I've talked to about their prayer life confesses that they could use some work in that area. The reality is, we all could grow in our prayer lives. I think most all of us would admit that, even for those of us who already have a good habit of prayer in place. I don't think I've ever talked to a Christian who feels they pray enough. You know, there are many different reasons why we may not pray, but regardless of the specific reason we have for not praying as much, we need encouragement to pray. The necessity of prayer is clear to us in the scriptures. We know we should do it, but we also need to be compelled towards it by means of encouragement. We need to be spurred on with reminders for why we should pray. Prayer is something that we easily become discouraged about because sometimes it can feel like answers to prayer are lacking. It can seem like our prayers aren't doing that much, so we may be tempted to not do it as much as a result. We may be tempted to become discouraged. The Lord Jesus gives us a warm encouragement to press on in prayer. That's what this passage is about this morning. It is a call from Christ to not let this discipline fall to the wayside. Well, we're going to be looking in our Bibles at Luke chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to be working through verses 1 through 14. I'm going to begin our time by reading verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Maybe we can start with some of the basics of prayer. You know, prayer is simple on the one hand. We're simply communicating with God when we pray. We're coming to him with our words, our praises, our thanksgivings, our requests, our needs. But practicing it on a regular, ongoing basis is the hard part. That's why it's often described as a discipline. It takes discipline to do. We know that experientially. It's hard to be people of prayer. And yet, when we do pray, God promises to give help and answers to prayer. He promises that he will answer. Prayer is in that unique category of something we do that God guarantees he will speedily bless. It brings powerful and decisive fruits in our lives. Sometimes not in the way we might think, but it still does nonetheless. God asks us to pray to enjoy these fruits. They come through the practice of consistent prayer. The movie The Sandlot gives a good illustration of this idea. The movie follows the story of this kid's neighborhood baseball team. And the new kid on the team, Smalls, broke the skin off of one of the one baseball that the team had. And money was tight for these boys. So they didn't want to go buy a new ball. Instead, Smalls decided he'd help the team out by getting a baseball from his house. But he took it from his stepdad's rare collection. This ball that he took was special because it was signed by the great Babe Ruth, the baseball legend. When the boys started using this ball, Smalls again took it out of commission, but this time he hit a home run and the ball fell into the fenced-in yard of a massive, vicious dog. All the boys were deathly afraid of this dog. So a huge portion of the movie follows their creative attempts to try to get the ball back. Each attempt fails. The dog outsmarts them and refuses to give up his new ball time and time again. Finally, after exhausting themselves trying to get this ball back, they decided to go and knock on the dog owner's door. They didn't think that was the best idea initially, but now they decide they want to do that. And when the owner finds out what had happened and about all their attempts to get the ball back, he responds and says, "You should have just come and asked me in the first place. I would have walked out and gotten the ball for you." If those boys simply would have come to the owner in the first place, they would have been spared all of their difficulty. All their other efforts were unnecessary and to no end. All they needed to do was ask the owner for help. And that's really like prayer, isn't it? God tells us to come and ask. Sometimes it really is that simple. We just need to bring our needs to Him. Rather than losing heart or looking for other solutions, we're to come and seek from Him again and again, sometimes with the same need, but also for all sorts of other needs, whatever genuine needs we may have. Verses 1 through 8 in this passage teach us that prayer perseveres. Jesus encourages us to persevere in prayer. That's how we practice prayer. And then verses 9 through 14 teach us that prayer reveals the motives of our hearts. There must be a certain heart behind prayer. And we see an example of what that is and is not in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So prayer perseveres and prayer reveals. Two parables teach us these truths about prayer. And these parables are unique because the parables of Jesus can be more difficult to understand. We've already seen some harder ones in the Gospel of Luke already. But look at the way this first parable begins, the first parable in verses 1 through 8. It tells us right away what it's all about. Verse 1 says Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This parable has the express purpose to encourage us to not give up on prayer. It's meant to spur us on to always pray and not become discouraged. Matthew Henry says this parable has the key hanging at the door for us. The meaning is unlocked for us before the parable even begins. It is an encouragement to pray. Do you think of Jesus as an encourager to us? As someone who pulls us out of places of discouragement? You know, the Lord Jesus plays many wonderful roles towards us, but here in this place, He's encouraging us. He'd have us not lose heart, but instead, He leads us in that spirit of encouragement toward the necessity of prayer. And this first parable is an illustration of that. We have two characters here in this story, a judge who doesn't care about God or other people, and a persistent widow. And this widow finds herself caught up in some type of injustice. And she's being wronged by someone else in some way. She's on the receiving end of injustice. And because she's a widow, she likely doesn't have others to advocate for her. Her husband would have naturally been the person to do that, but he's gone. And so she's left to deal with the injustice she's facing on her own. The best hope that she has is this judge. And so she pleads with him again and again that he would help her. But he refuses, and we're told why. He doesn't care. He's not concerned about her problems because he has no respect for man or fear of God. He doesn't want to bother himself to have to go through the trouble of bringing justice down on her adversary. You know, a widow is not someone generally considered to be all that influential in society. And so her requests don't carry weight. They don't carry much weight in the eyes of this judge. But this poor widow kept asking because she knew that she had no other place to go. And she knew that judge could do something to help her. The persistence of that widow tells us about her confidence in that judge's ability. People don't ask for something like this if they don't believe that other person is able to give it. You know, children tend to ask their parents for things they know their parents are able to give to them. Even if they're not asking for something that they should have, generally speaking, the fact that they're asking their parents demonstrates that they believe their parents can provide it if they so choose. Likewise, this widow trusts in that judge's abilities. And she knows that she's not making an unreasonable request. It's not as if she's asking for something trite or unnecessary. She's not asking for something misguided or evil. She wants to see justice come to the one who's wronging her, to her situation. So finally, after asking and asking, she wears that judge out so much that he finally relents. Because he doesn't want to be bothered by her anymore, he grants her the justice that she's seeking. Now, the form of this parable reflects a common practice of Jesus. And we've seen this again and again in the Gospel of Luke. It's what's called a lesser to greater argument. If something is true of this lesser situation or person, how much more is it true of God? If even a human father who is evil knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more does God? We saw that truth back in chapter 11. If a good result can come from otherwise faulty people, how much more is a good result guaranteed from God, who has no faults? And this is a type of argument I think we kind of intuitively understand, because we oftentimes expect to receive good from people and systems that are not really all that reliable, or at least not consistently reliable. You know, with the new year, many of us are going to be filing taxes in the coming months, and it's probably the case that a lot of us are expecting some sort of tax return. If we're owed a tax return, most of us are confident that we're going to get it. Even though we know that the IRS is very much an imperfect, flawed entity, we still expect to get something from them, and we usually do. God has never made a promise that he's failed to keep. He's never given any reason for us not to trust him, and he never will. Prayer is like a barometer to show how much we believe that, how trustworthy and caring he is towards his elect. Jesus uses that word elect to refer to the people of God, and that's no accident. It's as if he's using that word to highlight this truth. If he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world for salvation and redemption, if he's already guaranteed our entry into his kingdom by predestining us for adoption, then won't he also give us all the other things we genuinely need? His elect will have justice from him because we are justified already by faith in Christ. All guilt we had was nailed to the cross. The justice of God was satisfied by God himself, by Christ himself. So there is no injustice that can stand against us before God. Even the injustices we face at the hands of others in life, he promises to deal with. And he has us use the means of prayer for obtaining that. We're to bring all needs to him in prayer, all of our needs, all of our requests. But this passage is especially about injustices. It says he will not delay long to bring justice to his elect. Broadly speaking, I think this category could include any consequences we feel in our lives from the effects of the fall, any suffering that we receive from others' sins against us, as well as other effects of sin in the fall that we may suffer. God will not allow that sinful injustice to rest on us forever. In fact, he will bring about justice speedily, all in his time, which is not necessarily the same as our time, but speedily nonetheless. This parable reminds us of the occasion leading up to the Exodus. The people of Israel were suffering at the hands of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and they were suffering at the hands of unjust people. Like the widow was suffering injustice, so were they. The Egyptian pharaohs had become harsh and cruel towards the people of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 2, it tells us that their cry came up to God. And it says God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He heard their cry for help. He remembered his promises to them. He saw what was happening, and he knew the gravity of what was happening to them. He knew what he would do for them, which was to deliver them out of Egypt. If we want to think about how our prayers for help are received by God, this is a great summary. God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. Of course, for Israel, it was 400 years that they were in Egypt before they were finally delivered and brought out. This widow also had a lengthy season of seeking justice from that judge before she actually got it. But unlike the judge in her story, God welcomes and invites our petitions. He doesn't scorn them like that judge did. And he knows the exact right time to answer us and give us justice. His timing is never too late. He will give justice to his elect speedily. God in his wisdom will sometimes, maybe oftentimes, not answer our prayers right away. And, you know, there's really an element of mystery as far as why God has us sit in difficulty for long lengths of time. It may take months or years or even a lifetime for genuine requests of ours to be met. But from God's perspective, he answers us as early as is good for us. He answers speedily. In the meantime, our needs, our requests, our cries to him, they push us towards him. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." That wave of the longtime requests we make of God is throwing us up against our loving Heavenly Father, which is a gracious thing that we can be thankful for. To ask persistently, like the widow, is to be a person of faith. To not ask God or to give up in asking him practically means we don't believe he can or cares to help us in that area. So may Christ find us all to have faith that perseveres in prayer. So that's our first point. Prayer perseveres. And prayer also reveals. Verses 9 through 14 give us another parable. And this one is also in regard to prayer. So let's look down at verse 9. It says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So the first parable was about not losing heart, but to press on in prayer. This parable, the second one, is a look under the hood of two people who pray. You know, not everyone who prays is coming to God in the way he accepts. Some people, although they may pray, don't trust in God. They may be the most religious people on paper, like this Pharisee was, but they trust in themselves and in the righteousness they think they have. And as a result, they treat others as lesser than themselves. Some other people pray and their prayers don't look like much. They themselves don't look like much. It may be that those people, though unassuming, though unimpressive, are actually the ones who pray with the right heart. The practice of prayer doesn't necessarily mean that that prayer is being done in faith. Verse 9 tells us why Jesus tells this parable. Some of the religious people around him were looking at their own hearts, and they saw in themselves the picture of godliness. Someone who is self-absorbed like that operates at the level of comparison, don't they? They believe themselves to be doing better than others. They look at themselves, and then they look at others, and they think less of others who don't measure up to their standard. Their framework for self-evaluation is all in relation to horizontal comparison with other people. The Pharisee in this story does exactly that. He prays to God, but his prayer is not an occasion for him to cast himself upon God's power and grace and mercy, but it's simply a time for him to stroke his own ego. He thanks God that he's not like these sinners over there, and outwardly his life didn't look so bad. He had his twice a week fast, he had his tithes to show to God as proof that he's doing pretty well. It is, however, always the case that when someone points to their own deeds as the basis of their good standing before God, that person is in deep trouble. That person is on shaky ground. Anytime righteousness is viewed comparatively and not vertically, there's a major problem. Comparative righteousness easily produces the fruit of pride and self-righteousness. Vertical righteousness is completely different. It is a derived righteousness on the basis of God's mercy alone. Pride is ruled out when vertical righteousness is in focus. The tax collector's prayer is much shorter and less impressive on paper, and you couldn't look at his life before that point and see twice a week fast. You wouldn't have seen a history of tithing. Tax collectors were actually notorious for being greedy with money. And so the point is not that practices like giving and fasting don't matter. They certainly do. But none of them can be considered in the matter of righteousness before God. The tax collector's prayer is precious because he knows he deserves hell. His body language and his words demonstrate that he believes that he is an unworthy sinner. And so the only plea that he makes is for God to have mercy on him, that God wouldn't give him what he deserves for his sin. And in doing that, this tax collector reveals his faith. He reveals a heart of humble faith. He knows there's nothing he can point to in himself to claim righteousness. There's nothing he has on his resume that makes him worthy of God. His acceptance before God can only be on the basis of God's loving mercy. The gospel of grace fuels humility in God's people, doesn't it? It brings us to a place where no one can point to their own works or their own anything as claims to righteousness, but it is all of God's grace. That tax collector went down to his house justified because he looked for his justification in God. But the Pharisee gained nothing before God. And it was their prayers that revealed their hearts. It was the way in which they prayed, the words they spoke to God showed their hearts. The one who exalts himself before God will be humbled. The self-focused desire of his heart and his hope will be taken from him. But the one who humbles himself before God will be exalted. That person will receive God's blessing and righteousness. You know, if you've ever done any evangelism, oftentimes people use a leading question that goes something like this. If you're standing before God and he asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? If you've ever used a question like that in evangelism, you know there's all sorts of answers someone might give. Many will say that God will let them into heaven because they've been a good person. Some will say God will let them in because they've gone to church. Others might say they've treated other people well, and so God will let them in because of that. But there's only one right answer to that question, and it's not any of those. It is the work of Christ alone on our behalf. It is only on the basis of his mercy and grace. That's our hope in salvation, and that's the heart of humility that God is pleased with in prayer. I want to close with 2 points of application to leave us with this morning. Number one, don't lose heart in your prayers. Many of us may have long-standing requests that we've made of God. We've long asked God for justice or help for some wrong we've received or are receiving, either from other people or some other byproduct of this fallen world. It's often the case that we're not asking for something unreasonable. We're not asking for something that's wrong. Many of us just feel like we're still waiting to see God's final solution. The encouragement Jesus gives us today is to keep praying. Don't lose heart in your prayers. God will not only answer us in his time, but he will bring justice for his elect, and he will do so speedily. So keep bringing that request to God, because God hears and God knows. Number two, I mentioned that question for evangelism just a moment ago. What if I changed it so that it were actually about prayer and not evangelism? It might go something like this. If you're standing before a God and he asks you, "Why should I accept your prayers?" what would you say? Maybe sometimes we're tempted to respond in a way that draws attention to our own track record. We might say, "Lord, I've been a faithful Christian. I've obeyed you in all these different ways. I've loved others in all these ways." If that's the case, if we're tempted to respond in that way, maybe we need to remember, again, the matters of first importance, our salvation, and the basis for why God hears our prayers is all of his love and grace towards us, not anything else. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great grace, your great mercy. Lord, I pray that we might be those who persist in prayer, that we might be those of humble faith, Lord, in our prayers. Help us not to lose heart. Help us to be encouraged, Lord, and to take encouragement from this passage, from the words of the Lord Jesus. And I pray this all in his name. Amen.